Well, you all have been good soldiers to sit through the reading of an entire book of the Bible. And yet, it must have been something to have sat with the congregation of the Hebrews to listen the entirety of the law being read from morning till evening. But it is a practice that we continue as we believe it to be the ordinance of God, the public reading of the Scriptures, and we deeply believe that this is a part of the public worship of God. As was earlier mentioned, we are beginning a series on the book of Ruth. And this book is one of the smallest in the Bible. Not the smallest, but certainly one of them, only four chapters. But good things are often found in small packages. Let's look at the book of Ruth in an overview this Lord's Day morning, and then we're going to dive into the text and make our way through it. First, let's look at the background of Ruth. The background of Ruth. Let's go back to Genesis, to the beginnings. God has created the heavens and the earth. He made it all very good. There was no sin. There was no conflict. There were no tears. There was no weeping. There were no dead husbands. There were no dead sons. There was no famine that would require people to relocate from their ancestral home. There was none of that. It was all perfect. It was all peace. Sin shattered it all. Our first parents disregarded what God commanded in the garden. Do not eat of this one tree, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And that's exactly what happened, my friends. The dam broke open in Genesis chapter 3. And the floodwaters of sin and misery came gushing out to all humanity. And that's been our experience ever since. Eventually, the floodwaters of God's judgment were poured out from the heavens and broke up from the earth because all of humanity had become so violent and depraved. But God spared the human race in Noah and his family. After all of civilization was wiped out of existence, God started a new humanity in Noah and his family. But he carried with him, didn't he, the infection of sin. And so sin spread once again as the nations spread from that one point. The Tower of Babel, man again rebels against God. But God is not going to leave all humanity to be ruined. No, God has a purpose. He is going to save all mankind through one that would come, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it will be through the birth of children, and particularly through one line, the line of a man by the name of Abraham. God calls Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he tells him that I am going to bless you and your seed, and in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. God miraculously gives Abraham and Sarah, very old people, a promised child, Isaac. Isaac, with his wife, as Jacob. And Jacob begets children, the patriarchs, the fathers of the nation of Israel. You know the story. Israel, the nation, goes into Egypt because of a great famine. God spares the house of Jacob, the very young nation of Israel, in its cradle in Egypt because of Joseph, who had been sold into slavery and through God's providence was raised up to the throne over Egypt at the right hand of Pharaoh. But things turn in time. Eventually, Egypt is against the Hebrews. They abuse and misuse them as slaves, and they cry to God. They cry out to Him from their bondage, and God hears them after many generations of, well, it seems that God has forgotten us. What about the promise made to Abraham that our line will be blessed, that we will be brought into a land that God has promised us? Well, God brings them out of Egypt through Moses, through the Red Sea. Eventually, after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, into the land of promise, and He gives it to them under Joshua, the captain of the armies of the Lord, in the conquest. They take the land, they live in the land, and God is their God, and they are His people, and the promise made to Father Abraham seems to be fulfilled. But, again, the germ of sin continues. The virus is there all along. Even though God has weeded out an entire generation in the desert because of their stubbornness and their rebellion, and He brings the children into the land of promise, still there is sin. And we see that once again rearing its ugly head during the period of the judges, in which they, though they have received so many blessings, they forget God, they serve false gods, and God brings judgments upon them. And they cry out to God just like they cried out to Him. This is how we are, friends. We only cry out to God when we get into jams, don't we? And then He saves us and shows us mercy, and then we forget Him all over again. Well, that was the period of the judges. A cycle, again and again, of disobedience, bondage, crying to God, and God saves them by a deliverer through a judge. And all of it ends in the book of Judges with a rather grisly and barbaric scene of a poor woman abused, violated, killed, and her body divided up and sent to the 12 tribes of Israel, that the offending nation, that the offending tribe may receive its justice. Nestled in the midst of this last period, the period of the judges, is what we read about in the book of Ruth. In the period of the judges. So having looked at the background, second, briefly, what is the type, or sometimes said to be the genre, the kind of literature that this is? Well, some commentators have called it a little novel, a novella. Well, it certainly is a small piece of writing that is very engaging, but it's not fiction. its history. It's a part of what is often called the historical books of Scripture. It is an inspired short story. There are many different kinds of writings in the Bible. There are prophecies. There are the praises of the Psalms. There is the wisdom literature, the Proverbs. And so we have this contribution to the historical book, the books of the Bible, as the many-colored coat that Father Jacob gave unto Joseph, so is the Bible. So many different kinds of ways in which God has spoken and continues to speak. And blessed be his name for the great diversity and the beauty of how he has spoken to us. So we've looked at the background. Second, the type of literature. Third, authorship and dating. Let's speak a little bit about the dating of this book. Although the setting is in the time of the judges, it's rather clear from a few places within the book that it was not written from within that period, or at least not in its final form. The first verse of the book says, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled." It's a reference to an earlier time. You can just imagine sitting around a campfire, listening to a long bearded father or grandfather telling this great story. And probably it was a story that was passed down for some time in oral tradition, that is, told, spoken again and again, and eventually committed to writing. In Ruth 4 and verse 7, we have that interesting, curious reference to the pulling off of the shoe and the giving it to one's neighbor as a kind of a custom that would cement or seal a contract. And it says, "Now this was the manner or the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and changing." So you see, that various custom obviously had passed out of usage within the people of God, and they needed to have it explained. We need to have it explained. There's much in the Bible that we need to have explained. Thankfully, the Bible often explains itself, and when it doesn't, then we have teachers who are students of the Bible that are able to help us have an understanding. And of course, the little genealogy at the end that indicates that Ruth really was the great grandmother of David clearly shows that it was at least in the period of David, if not after, that this book was finally written. Written by someone whose name we do not know. Now, some books of the Bible bear the names of their authors. Proverbs, for example. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David. In the New Testament, so many of the writings begin in the opening lines, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God." Other books, it's not exactly clear from the books themselves, but there are other indications. For example, the book of Genesis, we believe, was written by Moses because there are other places in Scripture that indicate that he was the author. Others, we simply don't know. And it's really not that terribly important, because the ultimate author is God. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Friends, we do believe, as many skeptics will say, that the Bible was written by men. We affirm that 100%. Every single book of the Bible was written with ink and quill, with the fingers and the hands and the eyes on a parchment somewhere in some place. It was written by men, and the various writings indicate something of the very personality and makeup of the different human authors. It's rather obvious the kind of writing that John produces, as opposed to that which Paul produces. Now, can't people make mistakes? Of course, if they're just men, can't they forget something or leave something out, or there's a later editor who doesn't like what he sees, and so he kind of airbrushes that out and he inserts something else? Well, all of that would be true if they were merely human writings. But here's the difference, friends. These aren't merely human writings. God the Holy Spirit wants to speak to you and to me. And so he made sure that these human authors wrote down what God wanted to be written down. That doesn't mean that they were a mindless robot, but it certainly does mean that God overrode any sin, any mistakes that could have easily crept into the text of Scripture. Now, friends, you're going to encounter someday, if you haven't already, skeptics. And they're going to point to certain things. They say this is a contradiction. Well, at the end of the day, we can give many answers, and many good answers have been made to all the challenges of the skeptics, but it has to be our fundamental conviction that if there is a God, and there is, and he is all powerful, then he is able to get his message across. Did you catch that logic, friends? If there is a God, and there is, and he is all powerful, and he wants to convey his mind, he will find a way to speak to you. And he has in this book. Now, fourth and last, let's look at the message. We've looked at the background, the type or genre of the book. Third, authorship and dating. Now, fourth, the most relevant subject that we're going to consider this morning is the message, the purpose, the point. Whatsoever things the apostle said were written aforetime were written for us, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. They're for us. These things were committed to writing so that they might be read. and read not just by that present generation, but by the next generation and the next generation and generation X and generation Y. And specifically the church. Now, what's the particular message of the book of Ruth? There are four themes. The first is the seed. The second, restoration. Third, redemption. And fourth, the nations. The seed, restoration, redemption, and the nations. First, the seed. In the book of Ruth, God demonstrates his gracious, providential care for his chosen seed. That's another word for line, descendants, family, heirs. Remember Abraham. God said, I'm calling you to myself. I'm going to bless you, but not only you, I'm going to bless your seed. Friends, that's a key theme, not just in the book of Ruth, that's a key theme in the book of the Bible. The seed, the chosen seed. We're reading about the Hebrew people, the line that God had graciously chosen. And not only does it show God's gracious, providential care for his chosen seed of the Hebrews, but for the line of King David in particular. And that line, we know, would culminate in the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Son of David. So God calls our attention. We often don't like genealogies. They seem so very stuffy and stiff and uninteresting. Let's face it. But Professor Murray might say, when one said to him, "This is dry as dust," he would say, "Ah, but it's gold dust." At least it's a short genealogy there at the end. And it calls our attention to the fact, I want you to understand that this book is ultimately about King David. Well, when we take a step back, when we zoom out and we look at King David, we understand that there's a bigger story. One that is traced through King David to the chosen one, Jesus Christ, who would be the Savior of the world, and not just of the Hebrews. So you see, as we begin the book of Ruth and we see death and dying, life on the very brink of extinction. God saves the seed. He saves the seed. He takes Ruth, the Moabitess, from Moab. He takes Boaz, this great prince in Israel. He brings them together. And there is seed. A chosen seed that will bless Israel, as David was the great blesser of Israel, and as Jesus Christ, the one who would save mankind. And as this, we have said, is a theme not only of Ruth, but also of the entire Bible, we need to understand that God will save man by man. That's a principle, a key theme that is brought through the beginning to the very end of the Bible. 1 Corinthians 15:21, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead." There's going to be a seed. There will be a man of God's choosing, and he will save man by that man. You see the principle here, friends. Ah, but not only this. This isn't the book of Boaz, is it? It is the book of Ruth. God will also save man by woman. Wasn't that the great gospel promise in the garden, Genesis 3:15? It was the seed of the woman who would bruise the serpent's head. Well, you see, God has a special place for woman in the great story of redemption. And he did so when he chose a young Hebrew virgin. And she was found to be with child by the Holy Ghost. Second, restoration. Restoration. In the book of Ruth, we see that the Lord returns what his people have lost. The Lord returns what his people have lost. Now, not insignificant things. There's so many lost and found boxes in this world that are filled to the brim with things that must not be that important. We're not talking about the stuff that gets left and forgotten in the cardboard box lost and founds of this world. We're talking about ultimate things. We're talking about life and land. And that's what God restores. He brings these exiles out of the land of Moab after 10 years. He brings them back into the land of promise. There is bread again in Bethlehem. And they are harvesting barley once again in the fields of the chosen people of God. And he restores a house that is about to become extinct. In chapter 4 and verse 15, we hear the women sing, as it were, unto Naomi, "And Boaz shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life and a nourisher of thine old age." What a comfort it must have been to the Jews who eventually were cast out of their land by disobedience when they saw here in this beautiful story of Ruth that there's a homecoming. That God's not simply going to leave us all to die. And really, isn't that the gospel? The reverse of the curse by the chosen seed. Third, redemption. Through a captivating narrative about a kinsman redeemer, God beautifully represents Christ's redemption of his bride, the church. The church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. That's clearly represented for us and beautifully in Boaz's redemption of the line of Elimelech and his purchasing to himself his wife, Ruth. Fourth, fourth and last, the nations. God here demonstrates his purpose to include the Gentiles in his kingdom. Ruth, we must not forget, was a heathen woman. But she was a Rahab who was brought into the people of God because she had faith. Many others in Israel did not have faith. But look, here is a heathen who comes under the wings of Jehovah and trusts. My people will be your people. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. The Moabites, these were the descendants, you remember, of Lot and his oldest daughter through incest. The Moabites, the ones who, through Balak, their king, sought to curse the people of God. And when he couldn't do that, orchestrated women to snare them at Beth Peor. And so these Moabites were counted most unclean. Deuteronomy 23 and verse 3. An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to their tenth generation. Shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever? And yet, God graciously includes this woman and doesn't just bring her into the house of Israel. He brings her into the house of bread. Bethlehem. He brings her into that house that would bring forth King David, that would bring forth Jesus Christ. These four strands are united together in one cord of God's great covenant grace and mercy. The seed, restoration, redemption, and the nations. But I would suggest that there are some further secondary purposes to the book of Ruth. First, to give us examples. To give us examples. Examples of faith. Ruth. Boaz. Examples, sadly, of unbelief in Elimelech, who did not trust the God of Abraham to provide for him in the land of promise. Examples of selfless kindness. Ruth seems to be forgetting herself when she holds on to Naomi. I'm still your daughter. I'm going to watch out for you. I'm going to care for you. And what about Boaz? Looking out for the stranger, making sure none of you men bother her, and you make sure that you leave some grain after you. Take your veil, open it up, and he pours grain into her. Examples of godliness, both male and female. This is how God has made mankind, male and female. And when he introduces grace into the life of a man, he transforms the man, takes away those aspects of him that do not contribute anything, but rather take something away from his manhood, and it makes him more of a man than before. Likewise, the woman, when grace comes and transforms her, She becomes true woman. A woman whom all will rise up and praise. A virtuous woman. Who can find? Her price is far above rubies. Well, we need to see what these people look like if we're going to imitate them. And that's why God doesn't, in his book, only give us doctrine and instruction and law. He also gives us very concrete images, real life people. Learn from the examples that God gives you. 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now all these things happen unto them for ensamples. They were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Beware of Lot and his mistakes. And remember Lot's wife. Remember Moses, the most meek man that the earth had ever seen. Remember Aaron, who was pressured by the people and made that golden calf, and when called to the carpet, gave a really flimsy excuse. Learn from Elimelech. Learn from Naomi. Learn from Boaz. Learn from Ruth. God is giving these to you either to avoid what they did or to imitate what they did. But, brothers and sisters, don't misuse their examples. The Bible never gives us examples to imitate or to shun, except insofar as they grow out of faith or unbelief. This is really crucial. Simply following good examples and shunning bad ones will not save us. That is simply moralism. Rather, we must have faith in an objective reality outside of us and obey accordingly. And that's how it was with the fathers and the mothers of the faith. We need to imitate their good examples insofar as they believed God, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness were made strong. Women, by faith, received their dead to life again. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. You see, friends, we need to imitate the fathers and mothers of our faith. Second, in terms of some further purposes, God gives us examples. He also gives us in the book of Ruth illustrations. He illustrates the subtlety and wonder of his providence. He illustrates how he turns his people's tragedies into triumphs. He illustrates that he is pleased to use the unconventional to accomplish his purposes. And he illustrates his free and sovereign grace. I would suggest there is a third, secondary reason. And I'm not afraid to say that I think that God, in the book of Ruth, gives us pure entertainment. He gives us a little gift He could give us food, couldn't he, that had no taste? Food that was still do the job. But their seasoning. No, God is not the God of the bland. He's not the God of the tasteless. So take this gift of God. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Enjoy. Be delighted in this wonderful story. But rise above that to hear the gospel message within it. Believe and obey. Amen. Let us close in prayer. Please rise. Oh Lord, we are so grateful for the richness of Scripture and all that it contains. And we pray, Lord, that Thou would bless us by it. And we will return all the honor unto Thee. Amen. We will close by singing from Psalm 123. Psalm 123, all stanzas to the tune Peterborough, tune number 88. O Thou that dwellest in the heavens, I lift mine eyes to Thee.
To us here.